If you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll start with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity that we have still today to come and worship before you. Lord, we thank you for that blessing, and I pray that you would help us to take advantage of all that you've given to us, Lord. As it says in the scripture, that there's only a certain amount of time where we can work. We can work when it's still day, but night is coming when no man can work. And so I pray, Lord, as long as it's day, as long as you've provided opportunities for us to get to know you, to serve you, that we would do that, Lord, that we would redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil, and that you would speak to us today through your word. I pray for your Holy Spirit to fill me, to fill this place, Lord, and that we would just see Jesus Christ more clearly. I pray, Lord, that your word, that truth of your word would be like that hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, as you say in Jeremiah. And that, Lord, those rocky places in our lives would be broken by the hammer of you. Lord God, I pray you would change us. I pray that your word would sink deep into our hearts and bear much fruit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Characteristics of Christ, part five. Part five, but it's the last part. It's the last part. And so we're going to look at three things today. We're going to see Jesus, that he's meek, that he's the restorer, and that he is trustworthy. But before we get to that, if you look back at Matthew chapter 12, verse 15, starting there, we're going to kind of go over it, because we've had 10 characteristics up to this point. We saw, first of all, it says, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. Now, in context, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. He'd also let his disciples eat grain on the Sabbath, and so the Pharisees were after him. So Jesus withdrew. So we talked about, number one, Jesus' timing. That Jesus always had good timing. He was in perfect sync with the Father. Then it says in verse 15, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Keep in mind, he's withdrawing from those who are seeking to kill him, yet he takes time to heal these people. So we saw Jesus' compassion. Then verse 16, yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Jesus' perspective. Jesus always had the right perspective. In the down times, he had perspective. In the up times, he had perspective. In the up times, they wanted to make him king. It says in John, when he knew that by force they were going to take and make him king, then he went away. You know, that's very hard for us. We know Jesus is different, because if someone wanted to come and make me king of Midland, I don't know if I'd run away. You know, I might kind of hang around. Oh, well, what comes with being king? You know, I might kind of desire that. But not Jesus. He also had perspective in the down times. When Pontius Pilate said, don't you know I have the power to release you? He says, no, it's only been given to you from above. Don't worry about it. For this reason, I came into the world. I came here for this. So he knew he could get out of that. He could call 12 legions of angels, 144,000 angels at his disposal. And he said, no. So he always had perspective. Going on, we see that the prophecy of Isaiah said in verse 18, behold, my servant. That Jesus was a servant, that he didn't come to be served, but to serve. That he said, and you look through the Gospel of John and just see how many times Jesus said, I have been sent. My Father sent me. Sent, sent, sent. When someone is sent, that says you don't have the power. Someone else does. The one doing the sending has the power. Then he says, behold my servant whom I have chosen. So Jesus was chosen. And what's so significant about that is this word chosen in the Greek is the only place that it is used in the entire New Testament is right here. Jesus was specifically chosen. He was the only chosen of God for the purpose of bringing men to salvation. That immediately should tell us, well, I can't follow any other person except Jesus Christ. He's the only chosen one. Then it says, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, my beloved. Now, Jesus was the beloved of God. But what's so cool about this is the word beloved here is used very commonly in the New Testament, especially for believers. Since Jesus fulfilled his role as the only chosen one, it says in Ephesians, we've been accepted in the beloved, in Jesus. So it's so awesome how these things work together. So he was beloved, and it says, in whom my soul is well pleased, he was pleasing to the Father. Jesus says, I'm never alone. The Father's always with me. Why? Because I always do those things that please him. Always pleasing. Man, I was talking to my younger daughter, Emma, who's two, and we're talking about Jesus and everything, and it's so cool because being in church from the time that she's a baby, she's been exposed to these ideas. And though she doesn't get them all, we're talking about that. But I told her about Jesus and about how Jesus never disobeyed. He never did anything wrong. He never talked back. And she just stopped. You know, it was so, for a toddler, for a two-year-old, that thought is so foreign, to always obey. So it's neat to think about that. Jesus never got a spanking. He always was pleasing, did everything right. Verse 8 says, I will put my spirit upon him. The word upon in the Greek we talked about is epi, means that overflow. That the Holy Spirit, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, he came out of the waters. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we talked about how that's essential for us. Not to walk in the power of our strength, not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord in Zechariah 4:6. And so that's important. If Jesus didn't just say, well, I'm going to do things my way. I am God after all. If he began his public ministry only after being baptized, overflowed with the Holy Spirit, then I think the instruction is for us to do the same. Continuing on, he says, I will declare justice. I will declare justice. We talked about how justice is getting what you deserve, how that's not always a good thing. We pray for them to get justice. We pray for us to get mercy. But Jesus, he by bringing justice, he did what was just. In other words, he knew he couldn't just sweep sin under the rug. The Father couldn't sweep sin under the rug. So he went to the cross and he satisfied justice. The Father poured out his wrath for sin upon Jesus. But not only did he satisfy justice, he became our justifier. The scripture says that we've been substituted. That now, that when Jesus was on the cross, we actually died with Christ. And we're going to talk about that more next week. And as we talk about baptism, the symbolism there. And so he was just, he satisfied justice, but he's also the justifier. He didn't just do it to do the right thing. He did it to save us. So that now the Lord sees us as clean, just as we've never sinned. And then finally, it says, I will declare justice to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, the hated ones, the ones that were outside of God's covenant, the ones who many Jews believed were beyond saving, that were created merely to be fuel for the fires of hell. But he says, I came for the Gentiles. And so that's the lover of all, about how he loves people no matter how they look, no matter where they come from, no matter how the world esteems them, he loves them. And because that, because he died for all, because he loves all, then it should change our perspective and how we view people. No matter if they're different, because we all talked about our little cultural biases, all those things that bother us, those things that, that's not how we did it in my day, you know, or whatever it is. And about how Jesus loves that person, Jesus created that person, Jesus died for that person. And so that should affect our hearts. So that's a quick recap. And so we'll look at the last three today. Let's go ahead and read verses 19 through 21. Speaking of Jesus, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. So first, meek. What does it mean to be meek? What is it? Is it the Jesus that we usually see in movies? Now, I'm not talking about the Passion. There was a fairly accurate representation of Jesus, perhaps. But the movies back in the day, or the books. I remember I have this child Bible, and I never really read the Bible growing up. I went to church maybe once a year, you know, with my grandma, and I colored while I was there. But this Jesus, you open up the Bible, and wow, Jesus is blonde. Jesus has blue eyes, and he's really skinny, you know? And this is the kind of Jesus. And you watch the old movies about Jesus, he always has an English accent. I just never got that. I never understood why that was. Is this what it means to be meek? This guy that it looks like if the wind off the Sea of Galilee blows too hard, it's going to knock him over. Is that meekness? Sometimes we think about that. You know, we see Jesus in that way, but that's not true meekness. That's not what it means to be meek. Meekness is not weakness. We often say if someone's meek, it's not a compliment. Oh, that guy's so meek. I want to be like him. No. Meekness we think of as weakness or as cowardice or as ineffectiveness. You know, that's what we think of with the word meek. But do you know what meek really means? It means power under control. Power under control. And that's what we're getting at here with Jesus being meek. He has power, but it's under control. Put your minds back a few hundred years before tanks and before jeeps. And the main vehicle used in a war was a horse, a war horse. A powerful, strong horse to carry a warrior into battle. But did you know that it's important for that horse to be meek? It's important for that horse to have power, but to have it under control of its master. If that horse just runs about wildly, it's going to get the rider killed. If it goes into battle at the wrong time without, you know, the rest of your army, you're in big trouble. So that horse has great power, but it's under control. It responds to the voice of its master. It responds to the slightest tugging of the reins. That horse has been trained. And so we see with Jesus Christ that amazing power, but yet meekness, under control of the Father. I only do those things which the Father has shown me to do. I only do those things which the Father has told me to do. Meekness is gentleness. It's the professional football player. You know, he's a defensive end for some team, and his job, it's his job in life to knock 300-pound men over and crush quarterbacks. That's his job. That's what he's trained to do. And yet when he goes into that hospital room where his wife has delivered their first baby, a newborn girl, he holds her gently. He loves her. He melts. That's meekness. He has great power, great strength, great training, but he has it under control for the circumstance. And so meekness really is having the ability to completely overwhelm or destroy, but refusing to do so. That's Jesus. His meekness, at any time he could have said to the disciples who were always fighting, never getting it, arguing with him, guys, I'm through. Snapped his fingers, they're gone in a puff of smoke. They're over with. But he refused to do that. He had meekness. So let's look again at verse 19 of Matthew chapter 12 there and see how Jesus demonstrated this meekness in his preaching and teaching. It says in verse 19 there that he will not quarrel. He will not quarrel. What does the word quarrel mean? If I could say it, it would be better. But in the King James Version, it means to strive. Let me give you some other definitions of it. To contend, dispute, wrangling, hassling, brawling. Those are definitions of the word quarrel. Do those, any of those sound good to you? They don't sound good to me. What are you going to do this afternoon, Steve? I'm going to go home and talk with my wife, and we're going to contend, dispute, strive, wrangle, hassle, brawl, and quarrel. You might say, well, I need to call somebody and maybe we can get you some help. See, these are not good things. None of them are good. And so Jesus did not come to be a quarreler, a hassler, a brawler. He did not come to be argumentative. He didn't spread his message. Notice this, just to be right. There's many people, they have their own TV shows all over the place. They've got internet sites. And they only exist to get their word out. And they'll argue, they'll hassle you, they'll just do whatever they want just to be right. Jesus didn't come just to be right. Hey guys, I'm right, you're wrong, here I am, suck it up, too bad. That's not his thing. He didn't come just to be right, just to come the last word, to have the last word. He came to spread the message so that people could be saved. He had a purpose. Practical application for this is we have to be careful because so often Christians end up arguing, quarreling, disputing. So how does the world see us so many times? Where are those Christians that are always shouting, that are always having their way, they're always cursing the darkness but never lighting a candle? We have to be careful of that. And it's very easy to slip into. You're trying to witness to somebody and they start trying to bring you off topic. Well, what about Jonah? You know, I have a really hard time with Jonah. And you spend your time trying to argue them into the kingdom on this one point, when instead you should just keep the focus on Jesus. Are you going to, is Jesus Savior or not? Focus it on Jesus. If they say, no, I'm not going to listen to you, okay, we'll move on for now. I'll pray for you. Maybe the Lord will open a door. But so often, Christians, we have a tendency to argue, to quarrel, to dispute. You know, we see this constantly. Secular talk shows. Christian goes on there, and what's he going to do? They know how to mess up his witness in a hurry. They know how to draw him in, and all of a sudden, his back's against the wall. There's three unbelievers against him, and it becomes a shouting match. Who can be louder? And, you know, they're ranting and raving about who knows what, and really, that doesn't do anything for Jesus Christ, because that's not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't come to quarrel. I remember, and I've told you this story before, but it made an impact, so I'm going to keep telling it. When I used to be an unbeliever there at Texas A&M, there would be this guy that was brought in by some Christian organization, and it was his job for a certain few days to stand up on top of a bench and to yell at people. What is that? He would yell at them, trying to confront them in arguments about Christianity. And every time you'd walk by, there he'd be in a heated argument with somebody. And then you walk by again, he's in a heated argument with somebody else. What does that do for Christ? Did Christ go around, you know, standing on a street corner, hey, all takers, I'll argue with you. Who wants it? No, he never did that. So be careful. And really, these verses should change how we interact with both believers and unbelievers. Because when we think our quarreling and our arguing happens just with those who are outside the body of Christ, there's plenty of sword fights within the church. There's plenty of arguing and fighting. So just so that you know, we shouldn't be quarrelers. I'm going to take you on a little trip through the Bible. Starting with Romans chapter 14. Turn right in your Bibles to Romans 14. And it's interesting enough because Paul, who really is the great evangelist of the New Testament that we see, he speaks of this issue at least six different times that we're going to look at. Romans chapter 14, looking at verse 1 about this quarreling. And the reason why this is so important is obviously, first of all, because Jesus was not a quarreler and we want to imitate Christ, but Satan gets us off track so easily when we're arguing. Romans 14, 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. In other words, one who's weak in the faith, one who doesn't really have it all down yet, receive them into your fellowship, but not to disputes over doubtful things. It could be translated quarrels about opinions. In other words, if a person who's weak in the faith, you bring them in, you're trying to disciple them, but if they're all hung up on stuff that really doesn't matter, you need to nip that in the bud. You need to teach them and say, that's not the most important thing. Let's let that go. All right, turn forward now to 1 Timothy. Past 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, then 1 Timothy. Now, remember when Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy was really his protege, his understudy, his disciple. Timothy was his son in the faith, and so Paul was always seeking to pass on to Timothy what he needed to know. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. Or I'm sorry, verses 2 and 3. I miswrote it. It says, a bishop then, I'm lying to you again. I skipped ahead in my notes. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. Where am I? There we go. All right, nicely done, Steve. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so there he is, the church in Ephesus, and he's saying, you need to keep them central on the gospel. Be careful of them teaching something else. Notice, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. You see, being a Jewish, the Jewish people especially were hung up on genealogies. Ooh, I can trace my line back to Aaron or back to Moses or back to Abraham. Well, obviously all to Abraham, but to these different figures. And Paul's like, how does that help? What's that going to help in the body of Christ? This is just arguing. This is disputing. Is it so you can say, hey, look at me. I've got a better heritage than you. I'm better. You know, God loves me more or whatever else. He's saying, let's get away from that. Okay, now 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 3. After I've confused you enough. This is for a pastor or an overseer, also called a bishop here. It says, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. Oftentimes we look for that in a pastor. Ooh, he can win an argument. Tell you what, you know, nobody can tell him anything. He'll tell him back something. That's not what the Lord wants. He says that's he's not to be quarrelsome. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6 now. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. It's interesting, three times in this one little letter he mentions. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Tell us what you really think, Paul. But is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. And unfortunately, oftentimes we saw in our church in Houston, and you have things happen bigger as the church grows larger, and there'd be these little sections, these groups of people that would begin to argue about controversial issues. And then it would just cause divisions. And then this little group would leave, and this little group would leave, and it's just a mess over arguments, over things that don't really matter. All right, now to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, I like this. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see that meekness? That it's even, maybe they're wrong. Maybe you have the answer to the argument, but you know it's not going to change anything. You know it's just going to cause this big blow up. You just have to walk away sometimes. You just have to let it go. And then one last place, Titus, just the next book over. Titus chapter 3. Paul says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. In other words, give him a couple chances and give him the boot, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. You see, that's how Satan works. If we're so busy arguing and disputing, especially within the church, we don't have time or opportunity to go to minister to anyone else, to reach out. We're so busy focusing inward and fighting this person, and did you hear what so-and-so said about me at church, and all this stuff. Well, Satan's won. Because we're not winning anybody else. All right. So we're to respond to quarrelsome people. How? You'll meet them. In humility and meekness. As Paul said there in 2 Timothy, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. A couple more verses. You don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I like that. The Apostle Paul, he's not pulling weight. He's not saying, I'm Paul, better listen to me, or there's going to be trouble. You know, I got a direct line to God, and he's going to take you out. There's some who do that. There's some who, nowadays, if you say anything bad about their ministry or question anything, they might come on TV and talk about how God's going to strike you down and all this kind of nonsense. But Paul doesn't do that. He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I'm calling you to repent. And then Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify, that means set apart, the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In other words, it's okay to respond to people who genuinely want to know what's going on in your life, what you believe, but in meekness and fear. Not in, you know what, an anger and frustration, in pride. That is not going to work. That's not going to witness or minister to anybody. So Jesus was not quarrelsome or argumentative, and we should not be either. All right, turn back now to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, looking at verse 19, continuing on there. All right, so he will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not cry out. The word cry out here means clamor, to cry aloud, to shout or scream excitedly. It was used of a dog barking, a raven squawking, or a drunk's bawling. Those are not good pictures, you know? You don't want to be known as the barking dog. Yeah, that guy's got the ministry of the barking dog. That he's wonderful. He's awesome. Or his preaching is just like a raven squawking. You don't want that. But yet, sometimes don't we see guys like that on TV or other places? And it's just like, oh, man, you don't have to yell at me. I'm not deaf. It's okay. See, this is the key. Greater volume does not equal greater anointing. Sometimes if people don't have a message, they think if they just say it louder, all of a sudden God's going to bless it. It doesn't have to be like that. I love the picture of Elijah. When Elijah was having his pity party, he was on the run from Jezebel. He was hiding out. And it says that the Lord, you know, he brought an earthquake. Lord wasn't in the earthquake. Lord brought a strong wind. Lord wasn't in the wind. Lord brought a fire. Lord wasn't in the fire. But then came a still, small voice. The still small voice spoke. It was God speaking to Elijah. Two of my favorite pastors, Pastor Chuck Smith and Pastor Damian Kyle, if you listen to them and you're not really interested in the word, they're kind of boring. You know, they're just pretty calm, not all up and down, not a whole lot of jokes or all these other things, but the anointing is on there. And if you're willing to listen and to learn, they can speak truth into your life. And it's just so awesome, and I love it, because there's nothing else. When I listen to their teachings, it's not like, wow, that was so exciting. No, it was, that was the word of God. That's something that I can use. That's going to change my life somehow. And so that's what we have to be careful of. In his meekness, Jesus wasn't trying to yell people into the kingdom of God. He didn't think by his great volume they would get in to somehow convince them through his superior arguments or his booming voice. You see the two there? The quarreling would have been about the arguing, the arguments. Then the crying out was about the volume. It wasn't what Jesus was doing. Why not? Why not argue and yell? The world argues and yells. If we say something, the world says it louder, or they say it in more places, on TV and magazine and the internet. Why not just yell and argue? Well, because it's ultimately ineffective. It's ineffective. You cannot argue or yell someone into the kingdom. I can't sit you down and yell at you and argue at you, and then after an hour, oh, I give. I believe now. No, that's not how it's going to work. Because if I argue you into belief in Jesus Christ, how long will it be till someone argues you into unbelief in Jesus Christ? If through my amazing arguments and oh, I've got it all down, I get you, okay, I believe now. Someone comes in with perhaps a better argument than mine. Oh, I'm out again. It can't happen. Or what if I yell you into submission? What if I yell for so much that you begin to serve Christ? Okay, I'll serve Christ now. He's been yelling at me quite a bit. No, how long is it going to be till someone yells louder than I do? And they talk about how I don't know what I'm talking about. You're right, he doesn't know what he's talking about. It's ineffective. You see, it misses the point. Quarreling, arguing, yelling misses the point of how a person is saved. A person is not saved by these manners. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 5, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, there's a lot of argument about water means. I personally believe it's speaking of the word of God, the water of the word. But the Spirit, you have to be born again. The Holy Spirit has to make you born again before you can go into the kingdom. A person can believe an argument or be yelled into submission without being born again. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 6:44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." And how does he draw? By the Holy Spirit. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. He will convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. The Holy Spirit will draw people. So people are saved not by arguing or yelling, but by meekness, by the Holy Spirit working through people who are meek, through people who are humble. And so then you know it's the work of God. All right, so Jesus is meek. Let's move on now. Jesus is also a restorer, a restorer. Now, this is something that we can really work on as Christians. Christians are often accused of being the only people who shoot their wounded. You know, that's what we do so oftentimes. So-and-so falls into sin, man, blow them away, you know, spiritually. We're done with them. It's over. We seem to be so willing that when someone falls along the way of, well, too bad, you should have kept up. You should have kept running. Jesus says, hey, I leave the 99 and I go after the one. We need to have that heart to be a restorer. And Jesus is a restorer. And we need to get away from often, like we seems like we're content to take the easy road. Because you know what? It's difficult restoring people. But I'm so blessed by in the prayer meetings that we have here at the church, especially on Sunday mornings, I hear the same names mentioned over and over again. People who have fallen away. And the same individuals pray for them to be restored. They're not like, well, it's not working. I prayed for a year. Nothing's happening. Maybe they think that at times. But then they continue and they move through. They continue to believe that God restores. You see, we just want to leave people behind because it's easy. It's easy to leave them behind, honestly. But praise the Lord, Jesus is not like us. Jesus is like that guy who goes down to the junkyard, kind of cruising around Saturday, sees an old 57 Chevy, but it's rusted out. I mean, maybe the frame is good, but everything else, garbage. And he says to himself, that car's really not much. I bet I can get it for a deal, but I bet I can restore it. I bet I can make that car something beautiful. I bet I can put it in a position to where it can fulfill its original purpose, that it's going to be used cruising down the road. It's going to look sweet. That's how God sees us. Kind of rusted out, kind of junked up. And he restores us, and then we go and we act crazy and we run into, you know, we go off an overpass and we're all crushed up again, spiritually speaking. He says, well, I can't believe you did that. I fixed you once, I'm through. No, he goes again. He says, okay, let me pay for the tow truck. Let me get you fixed up. It's going to take a while. It's going to take a while, but we'll get you back to where you need to be. And that's how Jesus is. He's a restorer. So look now at verse 20. It says, a bruised reed he will not break. A bruised reed he will not break. Reeds, you know, they're those that grow in the water, and they were used for different purposes. Some were used for making flutes for kids or for other people to play with. There were some that were used as walking sticks. Some were used as measuring rods. But if you went to go get a reed and it was bruised, well, then it wasn't fit for use because it wouldn't be a proper instrument. It wouldn't work right. There's something wrong with it. So normally you see that reed, and you know how human beings are. We see something that we view as useless, and we just kind of break it more and get rid of it. That's what we do. And so Jesus is not like that. He wouldn't throw it away. The scripture says something different, that Jesus, notice this, will not throw away that which we see as useless. Now, I'm not saying about physical things. Well, every piece of garbage that I've ever owned from the time I was 5, no, don't keep that. Your wife's going to be angry. You know, you're not going to have a place to park your car because there's going to be so much stuff in there. But human beings that we see as useless, Jesus does not see as useless. Those people who we see as throwaways, death row type of individuals, he does not see as useless. And for those of us that have been going out to the Pie Out ministry, it's been a blessing to see the softening, to see the change, to those that perhaps a lot of society says they're not going to be anything ever. Well, you know what? They may not be, but it won't be because we just left them. We want them to know that Jesus can restore them, that Jesus can make something useful out of their life, no matter where they've gone to this point. And so this view of this bruised reed, it obviously refers to people who we view as useless, as we view as lost causes. You ever get the opportunity, read the book Harvest. Harvest is really speaks about the Calvary Chapel movement, and almost to a man, every person that God has used to really get this movement going have been lost causes. One guy who was so fried on acid that he thought part of his head was missing. That's really the state he was in. We see other guys that were on drugs. They were into demon. One guy who was demon possessed. One guy who was just all these different things. One guy who was planning to kill his wife and children the night he got saved. I mean, it's amazing. You would say those people, they're unfit for ministry. They can't be used. Well, you ever hear of a guy named Moses? He murdered somebody. You ever hear a guy named Paul? He watched people's coats while Stephen was killed with rocks. And you see guys throughout this time. You ever see a guy named David? Polygamist, an adulterer, a murderer. You see these guys that we would view as lost causes, and yet God says, it's not because of them, it's in spite of them. That's what I love. We sang earlier, you know, your grace is enough for me. That's what it's all about. God can use these bruised reeds because of his grace. Continuing on, verse 20 says, and smoking flax he will not quench. Flax was like the wick. They had oil burning lamps, no electricity, no light bulbs back in the day. Edison wouldn't be born for quite a many years. And so they had these little oil lamps, and in the middle there was this wick. Well, when all the oil evaporates or is burned off, then there's just that little smoking wick, that smoking flax. And what would our thing be to do is we put it out. Be like, that's just making smoke. But the way Jesus sees this is that smoking flax is like a human being's life. It may not be producing much right now. It may just be a little smoke, but Jesus will by no means come and put it out. He says, there's something I can use for this. Maybe I can put some more oil in this lamp. Maybe I can work on this lamp somehow that it will be productive again. And I love this because Jesus is so different from us. The kind of attitude we have is, if that actor, that rock star, that reporter, that writer, that politician, if that great influential person would get saved, man, people would just come to Christ left and right. It'd be awesome. And we view that, and there is a sense of excitement, right? You know, the guy from Corn got saved a while back. Like, all right, guy from Corn. And that's cool. Jesus does want those people saved, but Jesus doesn't need, quote-unquote, important people to have success in his kingdom. Jesus does want to save those, quote-unquote, important people, but his greatest work, I believe, is done through restoring broken reeds and smoking flaxes. That's where his glory comes out. That's where you just see, wow, that's awesome. Turn back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. And you'll see that this has always been Jesus' heart, to restore these broken reeds, these smoking flaxes. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." You worn down, you wore out, you got so many burdens, you can't fulfill the law, you've got so many sins. Think about the bruised reeds, the smoking flaxes Jesus restored. The woman caught in adultery. He gets rid of all her accusers, and he says, "Go and sin no more. I don't accuse you." We see things like him taking the woman who was a prostitute, who washed his feet with her tears. And we see him saying, "Your sins are forgiven you." The lepers and the others, always restoring. That was his desire. Now, we must remember, though, that while Jesus is our restorer, there is an enemy who is a destroyer. That's very crucial. That's very important. Jesus is our restorer. He's the one who just brings about our restoration. But there's also someone who's against him, someone who is a destroyer. Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. It says, And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which means destruction. But in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon, the destroyer. The destroyer. So you'll see that this is, I believe, is Satan himself. That's who it is. This destroyer. This angel of the bottomless pit. So while Jesus restores on one side, we have Satan, the destroyer, on the other. That's why it's difficult to restore, because we have an enemy. So in the battle for your soul, for your eternal destiny, there is on one side a restorer, and on the other side, there's a destroyer. And the question is always, which side will you choose? One who wants to build me up, even in the midst of all my failures, or the one who wants nothing more than to break me, to extinguish me, to crush me, to destroy me? The choice seems pretty simple. All right, finally, a last thing. Jesus is trustworthy. Trustworthy. Verse 20, back in Matthew chapter 12, it says, "Till he sends forth justice to victory." Till he sends forth justice to victory. This verse really speaks to me of the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, the justice of God was satisfied on the cross, and there's victory. There's victory at the cross. The work is done, that he accomplished what he came to do. What is victory? Victory is achieving your goal. It's finishing that. When two teams go into a Super Bowl, only one gets victory. Why? Because one won the game. That's what they set out to do. They set out to win, and they achieved victory. Jesus Christ came to take away the sins of man, and he brought forth that justice to victory. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's what he did. He came to look for those people wandering around, don't know where they're going, to bring them to heaven. And then Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the way Jesus sent forth justice to victory was by living that perfect life and then by dying in our place. He took care of it. Now, and because of him doing what he said he would do, remember, he promised this all the way through. "Okay, guys, just so you know, I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day I'm going to rise again." "Ah, Lord, it's not going to happen to you. Not you. You're going to be good." No. This is what's going to happen, guys. Listen to me. And then he did it. So because of that, we see in verse 21, "And in his name, Gentiles will trust." Because Jesus said, because he said the thing and then he did the thing, we can trust in him. That's good. He knows what he's talking about. So both Jew and Gentile can find salvation by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what it comes down to. Now notice, this is important because we have a misconception in Christianity. Notice that this is trusting in Jesus. In his name, Gentiles will trust. The name speaks of who you are, speaks of the character of a person. That's why God throughout the Bible would change people's names when he wanted to do a different work with them, because your name signifies who you are. So trusting in Jesus is what it's about. It's not about church attendance or Bible reading or a powerful, consistent prayer life. Even though all those things are good, those should not be what you're trusting in. If you're trusting in your church attendance, if you're trusting in your great prayer life, if you're trusting in your daily obedience to the Lord, you're in trouble. You're in big, big trouble. But if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, then hey, then things will work out. It says all these things where, you know, going to church and reading your Bible and praying, those are the fruit of a Christian life. But oftentimes we think that we have to become fruitful before God will accept us. No, God accepts us first through his Son. Then he makes us fruitful. It's very dangerous to think about it otherwise. Jesus is the true vine. Turn to John chapter 15. Turn right in your Bibles to John 15, verse 4. Jesus makes this clear. Again, this is the night before his crucifixion. John 15, verse 4, he says, "Abide in me." That means dwell with me. It means live together with me. "And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." That's the key. We can only bear fruit through Christ. You see, this is what's happened. Imagine, we don't see a lot of vines, or maybe you guys do, but I think more of a fruit tree. That's kind of easy for me to think about. When you're born like a limb to a fruit tree. But you know what? Unfortunately, you're like a dead limb, spiritually speaking. You're off on your own. You're not connected to a tree. And you're just sitting there. And as days go by, you become more brittle, more dried up, and you're just not fruitful. But you see, there's a lot of teaching or a lot of misconception about what it means to be a Christian, and you're a dead limb trying to produce fruit so God will accept you. Oh yeah, I just got to do it. I got to be good first before I can go to church. I got to fix myself up, and then God will accept me. Well, I don't care how long you leave a dead limb there, it ain't never going to produce a fruit. But is that dead, as Jesus Christ, the fruit tree, as he reaches down to that dead limb, he says, you want to be a part of me? You want to be connected to me? If you're connected to me, then you'll bear fruit. Supernaturally, he fuses you to the fruit tree. All of a sudden, your life produces fruit. Why? Because you made it happen? No, because you're connected to the tree. That's how it has to be. The Christian life, and once we trust in Christ, then it becomes fruitful. Everything that you produced outside of Christ, it may look like fruit, but it's wax fruit. You ever seen that wax fruit on a display table? Oh, that looks good. Don't bite that. It's going to hurt your teeth. The thing is, a lot of people do quote-unquote good works, but they're not done in Christ, so they're dead. They're wax fruit. But once you're connected to the tree, then you can produce fruit, once you've trusted in him. So don't be looking for fruit in your life. Then, okay, Jesus will accept me. Once I get this fruit going, once I start doing things right, once I work for God, get connected to the tree, and then those good works will come out of your life. So you see, my salvation, personally, it doesn't rest on me being a pastor. It doesn't rest on my doing good works or, man, if I'm a good dad or if I'm a good husband. No. It doesn't rest on anything I can produce because I have to live with myself every day. And I know if I'm trusting in me, that's a dead-end road. It's not going to work. All my trust, personally, is in the person of Jesus Christ. It's all in him. It's only him. I'm trusting my eternal soul completely to him. And if he was wrong, then before you, I stand here today, I'm on my way to hell. If Jesus Christ was wrong, then I'm on my way to hell because I have no plan B. I have no out. I have no kind of, oh, okay, well, I have this little savings over here of spirituality in case this Jesus thing doesn't work out. No, it's only him. You see, trusting Jesus is like getting in a hammock. You guys ever been in a hammock? That's an act of trust right there. You don't know if it's connected properly. You don't know if once you get that thing, it's just going to spin you over and flip you out. But if you get in a hammock and you put one foot kind of still on the ground, you know, that's kind of like, okay, I'm kind of safe. You can't be Jesus like that. You can't trust in Jesus like that with one foot on the ground. That's not very comfortable. But once you trust and you get in that hammock and you're just kind of swinging in the breeze and it's a beautiful day outside, that's a blessed life. But so many of us, we don't have peace and in our Christian lives because we're in the hammock, but we got one foot on the ground. Put your foot in the hammock. Get in the hammock. Trust in Him. Trusting Jesus means putting your full weight upon Him. Just as you sit here today, if for just a moment you all just took your feet off the floor, you'd be putting your entire trust in that chair. You'd be trusting that I didn't come with a little hacksaw, you know, to set you up afterwards. No, you'd be putting your full weight, your full trust on that chair. Same thing it is with Jesus Christ. It's putting your full trust in Him. I want to close now with John chapter 10. If you turn with me back to John chapter 10 and see this trusting in Jesus. John 10 verse 22. It says, "Now it was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked into the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded Him and said to Him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name, they bear witness of Me. But you do not believe, because you are not of My sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one.'" That's so good. Jesus is meek, Jesus is a restorer, and Jesus is trustworthy. He says, "Get in My hammock. Just lay all of your burdens upon Me. I'm going to hold you up. No one's going to be able to knock you out of the hammock." He says, "I'm going to hold you in My hand, and the Father holds you in His hand, and His hand is greater than Mine. No one can snatch you away. Just let Me grab onto you." So as we close today, the question is, have you heard His voice? Are you one of His sheep? Are you hearing Him speak to you today? Have you seen Him and His greatness to know that there is no one in the history of the world to compare Him to? All pale in comparison to Him. It's like throughout the ages, we've been living life by a little light bulb, a dim light bulb. And we think, oh, that dim light bulb is so great. It's the only light bulb I've ever known. Oh, this fluorescent bulb, so wonderful. And then for one moment, you walk out into the fullness of the sun. And you realize that every bulb and light before was nothing compared to that glory of the sun. Well, that's the S-U-N, but what about the glory of the S-O-N, the Son, Jesus Christ? There's no one that compares to Him. And I hope over this last 5 weeks and all the characteristics that are really just a scratching of the surface of Jesus Christ, that you'll see there is no one ever to compare Him to. So when you realize that, have you trusted in Him? I'll read to you just John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe that He lived the perfect life, that He died for your sins, that He rose again, that He rules today, that He is a judge of all mankind. Then you receive Him into your life. You ask Him and you say, "Jesus Christ, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit." And it says, at that moment, He gives you the right to become children of God. And to be adopted into the family of God is all the rights and privileges of heaven. That's an amazing thing. Let's pray. Lord, just thank You for this opportunity. Thank You for this time. I pray that You'd be ministering to the individuals here, Lord God, everyone who's come and desire to hear from You today. I pray that You would speak by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, that if anybody here doesn't yet know You, that You would minister to them, Lord, that You would just help them to surrender to You. Lord Jesus Christ, that You would just bring that faith into their lives. As Your scripture says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And I pray that as they've heard Your word today, if they've heard the scriptures, that faith would be born. And Lord, I pray if there are anyone here who does believe in You, but they haven't put their full weight upon You, their full trust in You, Lord God, they're still hanging on or they're still fearful or nervous or kind of just not having that close fellowship with You, I pray that they would rest in You today. Lord God, I pray that You would minister through this time of worship and just do the work of Your Spirit, Lord. Let's just bow our heads for just a moment. If you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you can just come to him to know that he is a real person who loves you, that he died for you, and that he wishes to have a relationship with you and speak to you. You can just pray this prayer right where you are. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you lived, that you died, that you rose again, that you will judge all men and women when you return, that you are God. Please forgive me of my sins. Please fill me with your spirit. Help me to live for you. Amen. Just as our heads are still bowed, and if you prayed that prayer, you can know with assurance from your heart that he came to save you, that he came to deliver you, and that you can begin to walk with him. Father, I do pray in this time, if there would be anyone who prayed that prayer, that you would just minister to their hearts, that you would give them assurance of salvation. As you say in 1 John, that we can know that we're saved. Lord, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit. And again, I pray for those who just are struggling in their walk with you. Lord God, that you would help them to return to their first love, that you would speak to their hearts and show them, Lord, if there be anything, any wicked thing or anxiety that's keeping them from you, I pray that you would remove it. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless this song of worship, and that, Lord, we would be prepared to serve you at all times, and know, Lord, again, that the night is approaching. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. That's all.